Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Right, good morning everybody. Let's just have a quick word of prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your written word, and we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, who teaches us so much. And Lord, we pray today that you would teach us new things, challenge our lives, and change lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Okay. In that reading we've just heard, we have that same reading that Paul warns us of in Hebrews. And he repeats that psalm in Hebrews chapter 3. He says, today, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and I said their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger they shall never enter my rest. And see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. When I was looking at these two readings, preparing this message, I had a sense of worry come over me because I didn't want to appear in this message because they're quite challenging, the psalm and what Paul says in Hebrews, as to our lives. And I thought if anybody needs a challenge to their life and needs to change his life, it's myself. So this morning, please don't think for what I've got to say that I'm pointing the finger or judging, but I apply this to myself first. I want to make that absolutely crystal clear. But the Bible is challenging. And that's why it's unpopular in today's world, because we don't like the truth of it and we don't like those who speak it. But I was reminded of an incident that took place when I was a young man and I was working on the roads, about 18 years old. And in our particular gang working on the road, there was an Irishman. He was a bit older than myself, quite a big chap. And I used to find that he could be quite irritating. And I didn't particularly like him, probably because I was just young and cocky and thought I knew it all. And there was this strapping Irishman, used to tell you what to do and things. But there we are, he got on with it. But there was a time when, in those days, you didn't worry about safety too much, and we was laying curbs on the side of a main road, and I was probably thinking about what I was going to do on the weekend and where I was going to go, and I walked out into the road, and this Irishman, this Jack, he grabbed hold of me so hard and pulled me back that if he hadn't done that, I'd have been under the wheels of a car. So Jack wasn't such a bad guy after all. Even though it was quite, the way he grabbed me was quite harsh. But I thought, well, supposing Jack had just whispered, "Watch out for that car, Glenn," or tapped me on the shoulder gently, that would have been a waste of time. He had to physically grab hold of me and pull me back. And that's what we need in our lives. As Christians, there are times when we need to be pulled back, pulled in line. And so it's Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says of Jesus Christ, you never read of Jesus laughing. You never read of him having a joke. It's because the business of salvation in a person's life is so important. We do read of Jesus weeping over Lazarus. We read of him weeping over Jerusalem. And of course we read of Jesus' gentleness and his words of hope to those whose lives felt hopeless. And we read his words of assurance to those who felt uncertainty in life. And of course this doesn't mean as Christians we walk around as though we've been sucking lemons all day. But we are trusting in Christ's work. Those of us who know his work and trust him, we have much to smile about. Of course we do. But the gospel, the warnings to the church have to be taken seriously from God's word. Because man has an eternal soul. And when we die, as to where we go, will all to do with the person of Jesus Christ and how we have dealt with him in our lives. Whether we've rejected him or accepted him. And that will apply to every man and every woman. So in Psalm 95, if we were to ask the question to a member of the public, what is the purpose of your life? We may well have an answer that is not so different to that of an animal's life. We exist, so we eat, we drink, we protect our families. If we have one, we protect ourselves against harm or ruin. We simply strive to survive. We seek to make the best of these lives that we have, and that's it. And the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins and Peter Atkins, they're clever men, they're good scientists, speak of human existence this wise. We are merely grown-up germs, survival machines, selfish molecules, and slime on the planet. Well, that's a relief, because I thought we came from apes, but... But someone said, and this is true, the creed of the atheist is clear and cruel. We began a fluke, we live as a farce, and we end up as fertilizer. That's the outlook that we've got. So if we agree with these statements, then the question of purpose to life and the why we're here will offer nothing to those that are inquiring after those answers. All we can do as people is eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It's dog eat dog and every man for himself. But personally, as I believe, and as I look around, that there is I believe there is a purpose. A purpose in probably everything. And that the why question does have an answer. Holy Scripture itself has a lot to say about the question of purpose and why we exist. In fact, it pours out from every page answers to the big searching questions of life. In the first pages of our Bibles, we are told that man was created in the image of God, that he was, at his creation, given a purpose for his life and a reason as to why he now exists. That purpose is to give glory to his Creator in worship and to fellowship with him. The why question is that he alone is worthy of all our attention because of his greatness. And Adam and Eve would not have any doubts on this as they walked and fellowshipped with their Maker at the start of life in the cool of the day, as we are told. It was a time of sweet fellowship between man and his Maker. And so my first heading to our reading of Psalm 95, excuse me, is the importance of worship. Psalm 139 verse 14 says this: I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. This verse alone causes hope to rise in my heart, because it tells me that life is not meaningless, that there is a God, a creator, and that I'm not here by chance, but by purpose, and that there is a reason to my existence. By acknowledging this brings with it a great responsibility. If there is a creator, then I surely must have to respond to him. It's my duty. And that it is to find out what he wants of my life. What is the reason for me being here? Every day, every single one of us wake up to responsibilities. We have obligations before us that are on our lives. And it's not a case of whether we like them or not. We have to get on with them. And the Bible teaches throughout that, yes, we have to act on these things, be responsible and be obligated to our fellow man and our families. But our first number one responsibility and our first priority in life and obligations are to God first. And these include our worship to him and living lives that are pleasing in his sight. And these should and never were to be burdensome things, but they should be one of eagerness and joyfulness and enthusiasm. You know, the films we often watch has its actors, and the sports arenas has its sportsmen and sportswomen. And we watch our TVs as they are times honoured and applauded like little gods. And in some ways they're not too different from the ancient Grecian and Roman worlds, where they put them up as gods and worship them. In this age we live in, it does have its idols, man worship almost. Well, if these can receive such response for acting or playing a game, what then of our God and Creator, who, as Mike told us last week, knows every star that God put out there? He is the great author of life itself. He has made everything so wonderfully well. And to worship, we are told, there has to be a reason deserving to give somebody worship. It has to assign that person worth or value. And when I look around at creation in all its glory, it brings such a response to my heart. You know, we watched recently the flowers in the Chelsea flower show and Nature Watch on TV. And when you look at the flowers, the different colours, the shapes, the sizes, the amount of them, thousands and thousands of them, in the animal and insect worlds, there's such beauty there, such ugliness, such strength and weakness. Some are slow, some are fast. And it's true, as someone said, that God is quite extraordinary. He's extravagant in his creation. He doesn't create in twos and threes, but in thousands and millions. He is the architect, the great architect, the great artist, the great engineer, the great mathematician, that makes everything work so well. In Psalm 95, we read in verses 3 and 7, if you want to look at that. Let me just show. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship and kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And for the Christian who knows these things to be true, we'll be aware that worship does not happen when it suits our emotions, or on a Sunday for a few hymns, but it's how we live. But worship is also how we conduct our lives for him and for his works for us. It is a daily part, and it should be a daily part of our Christian life. And there is no final chapter to knowing God. The word end does not exist. It will not be found when it comes to finding out about him, because we're told his ways are past finding out. And I think when we look to Calvary, at the great love on Calvary, poured out on that hill, our hearts should be like fountains of praise. How can a heart, when it looks at Christ on that cross, be lukewarm? That place where, on Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, truly, as you read those stories and you start to study, it amazes me. And I know it does some of you. A place where events were so yet very public and yet so full of mystery. There on that hill were tremendous pain and yet there was great relief. Of terrible sorrow and yet joy. Of bitterness and yet such sweetness. And there was Jesus hung dying in a terrible darkness. Yet there became a great light for many. And what seemed the end was in fact a beginning. That awful place of execution, that is where all who hear his words to come to repentance, to give him the dregs of your life, all your doubts, all your fears, and hear our extravagant God in return gives at the cost of his son a new life, eternal life, and forgiveness for all your past sins. You know, the words of Jesus ring out fresh every day, don't they? From when he first gave them 2,000 years ago. Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what a rest he does give. We read in verse 6 of that psalm, it says the word come. And that word is not used to, well, take it or leave it, I might come along later or tomorrow. It's actually a command not to stay back. And if a Christian finds no importance of worship in his or her life, then surely there has to be something spiritually wrong with that person. For worship to dry up is a dangerous thing. It will bring a spiritual drought in your life, a barrenness that will eventually lead to a drifting away from a spirit-filled life and love for God. We are constantly told nowadays to check ourselves physically, aren't we, on health issues. Look for the lumps and bumps. Well, you know, and what we eat, we're fanatical. Well, we are to do this in a spiritual sense, even more so, because we're dealing with eternity. There are moments in life when we find reasons to celebrate, aren't there? Many different areas of problems and worries that get resolved, and it brings great celebration when they are resolved. So how can we, who have a basic understanding of God's works, of who he is, ever need to be commanded to worship him? It shouldn't really happen, should it? Of course not. And yet there is with mankind, and every single one of us, that other side to him. There lays in every single heart that willful, rebellious spirit that comes with every single person that's born into this world. You know, as the horse needs a bridle, so the spirit of man needs one as well. Without it, we'll run headlong into ruin. You know, you pick up a newspaper, watch the news, look at our history around the world. Man is expert at causing ruin and bringing misery on the lives of many and on ourselves. And so this brings me to my second point, and that is the dangers of ignoring the voice of God. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I like the King James Version where it says the heart is desperately wicked. Scripture is very clear that we cannot even trust ourselves. We cannot even trust our own hearts. They will trick us and turn us from God, even against him. I think sometimes as we look back into the Second World War, how normal people living everyday lives got influenced and would never have dreamed within themselves that they would have agreed with some of the atrocities that went on there in that war. But there they were, caught up with it, contributing to such wickedness. And that's what we're like. It's that sinful nature that is in desperate need for a cure, that we need a sinless God to help us. When we put faith in our decisions, trust in our strength to walk this path alone without the Spirit of God's leading, it's then we face a certain shipwreck and a ruin of our lives. We often forget that there is a devil, because the devil doesn't want you to know he's there. His best disguise is to be invisible. And we often as Christians fall for that. That we have got a real enemy, and being God's children, and we need Christ's protection every day. Didn't Jesus say to Peter, "Satan would have sifted you as wheat, but I prayed for you"? And we need his prayers in our lives to keep our hearts true to him and to preserve us from Satan's deceiving whispers. In verses 8 and 10 of that psalm, we read, "Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation, and I said, 'They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways.'" Translated, those words Meribah and Massah means quarrelling and testing. And so it begs the question, how did this ever come about? How could this be? This vast number of Israelites had been delivered from Egypt in the most spectacular deliverance. There was a parting of the Red Sea, their enemies washed up at their feet on the other side of the shore. There was the cloud leading them by day and that light by night. Food and drink in the wilderness, totally barren wilderness, they were fed and watered. And yet here they quarrelled and here they tested God. They basically waved their fists at him. And yet his presence was with them all the time. And I see a great comparison here in the person of Moses and of Jesus. Both were princes who became shepherds, leading their people. Both performed the greatest miracles, and yet both were rejected by their own people. And we have to ask the question, why? It's never miracles, and let's get out of that thinking, that will turn hard hearts to God. Don't be fooled on that. It's a hard heart that needs a miracle. And only God can do that work and break that heart. The rebellious behaviour of the Jew in the wilderness was the same with those of Jesus' time to those of today. The rejection of what they knew to be right was to leave them with a hopeless situation of ever being restored in relation to God. That's frightening. They would be cut off from his presence, his good presence. The rebellion was willful, deliberate, a total rejection of the goodness of God. What of today? You know, today, as we've read in that psalm, we see the wonders of creation, whether through the eye, the telescope, or the microscope. It never ceases to amaze me, that nature itself. We was looking at a program the other day and saw this little fish thing swimming around, and I thought it was like a little seahorse, but they said that is small as an ant's eye. Well, when we've got such technology that shows us these are wonders, miracles, and we're left at times breathless at it all. And yet we follow along, don't we, with the Richard Dawkins of this world, who says, yes, it is a miracle of engineering, but to say God created it is not acceptable. It will not do. Even on our money, we are constantly reminded with a picture of Darwin. Yes, we come from slime, so if that's it, what more can be said? The hard heart condition is the worst possible heart condition of mankind. It will bring deafness, blindness to truth. It will leave us as lost souls in a wilderness. And the warning is so clear, We must, as Christians, at all costs, guard our hearts. This isn't a light matter, because if we ignore it, we ignore it to our eternal loss. You know, the Hebrews, they came so close, didn't they, to that land of promise. And I was reading some things about some ancient travellers who said that they would have done, as they drew near that land, they would have experienced a change in landscape as they got near that Canaan territory. They would have noticed the increasing fertility of the ground. The landscapes would have changed. Cultivation, civilization would have met them. They could smell it in their nostrils. They would have viewed the mountains and the lush grounds from that desert behind them. And this was their homeland. Here was where Abraham and Isaac trod. Here was their very roots to their existence, on that land they're viewing. But never would this generation taste its fruits. Never would it experience its riches. 40 days their spies explored that land, and so they would suffer a year for every day back in the wilderness. 40 years. They lost trust in the God that led them. And so we read in verse 11, God says, they shall never enter my rest. Cut off from God's blessing, their bodies would be spread out across the desert floor. So close, could almost touch it, and yet so far. What a picture of similarity we have with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. So close to the promised Messiah, rubbing shoulders with him, hearing his voice, the longed-for Saviour of Israel. And yet their hard hearts brought judgment, rejection and eternal loss. Dismissed out of hand, Jesus' teachings would not be grasped by their understanding, because they had eyes to see now, but God would make them blind. They had ears to hear, but God would make them deaf. Because a spiritual darkness was going to fall upon their minds. There would come upon them terrible times that to their thinking could never happen. To the average Jew, the priest, his temple was there forever, but it would be raised to the ground, as Jesus said. This could never happen to us, but it did. There would come a time when thousands would be lying in the road crucified. They crucified so many when the Romans come in, they run out of trees. If you'd have said to the Jewish priests, this was going to happen, it never. We're the promised people. We're protected. Psalm 29:1 says, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. We look at Pharaoh, Egypt's powerful monarch, and he would know all too well on a personal level about being cut off. And let us be clear on this. When the Lord switches off the lights in a person's life while they're constantly turning a deaf ear to his call, that darkness that will follow is an awful darkness. It's frightening to contemplate. And I really don't exaggerate there. You may be sitting here today and in your mind be asking, how is this any relevance to the church today? And I'd say to you, every bit in every way, is this relevant to you? That verse we've just looked at in Proverbs means that the person has become unteachable. That's it. You can't do anything with them. They've heard and heard and heard the gospel and yet become so hard in heart, they've shut God out. So God stops striving with that person. So what is left for that person's life? There's only a coming judgment. You might as well make the best of it now, because that's all there's going to be. How good is God to give us a Bible with a bird's eye view of these things? Because in his love, he wants us to avoid those calamities in our lives. He doesn't want that for us. You know, the Israelites, we hear they danced and they sang on the shores of the Red Sea over their deliverance from its enemies. Miriam played her tambourine and made a wonderful song. But a worse enemy would emerge than the Egyptians, far greater than the Egyptians. It would be the very God that delivered them. Instead of a grateful heart, they had become a people who questioned and moaned and doubted, and nothing would be any good for them. They'd always be doubting and questioning God. Why this? Why that? Those weeds that was not kept in check would soon now ruin good ground. forever lost, spoiled. Faith would be lost in him who is always faithful. And when we start to question and doubt God, when we grumble against him, it's like the start of a tumour that will eventually build up and build up, and it will destroy that life. In that Hebrews, let me just read that. If you want to turn to it, you can. Hebrews chapter 3, 12 to 15. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion. You know, in the winter time, ponds freeze over, don't they? And sometimes big ponds, they take quite a while to freeze over. And when they do finally freeze over, as children I remember, we used to throw in, see how heavy the rock would smash through the ice. But quite often those rocks would just bounce and sit on the top. That's exactly what can happen when we ignore God's word, month in, month out, year in, year out, when we sit in the church listening and listening, never come to a decision. The heart goes cold and eventually the word of God just bounces off. And God's word can be good for stable lifestyles. We can live by the book, but not accept God, the author of it. It may affect us to do good works, but that's all, because without repentance to God, it's totally bankrupt. It never ceases to amaze me how we can focus on the eternal things. How little we focus on the eternal things, sorry. And yet we pour every effort and every strength into the temporary things of this life. The things that are passing away. We must hang on to them loosely, mustn't we? We must hate the sin that seeks residence in our lives. Shut it out. Don't give it a place to rest. All rooms in our life, in our hearts, our minds should be Christ occupied. You know, because sin is so deceitful. It can charm its way into our hearts under many disguises, wearing many different masks. It reminds me of that cuckoo in the nest, you know. It kicks out the smaller birds, puts its egg in there, and then the little bird is there feeding a great big bird, and it hasn't got a clue why its youngster is so big, but it must be mine, so he keeps feeding it. It becomes host to the imposter, feeding and caring for it, working hard. You know, if sin becomes unchecked for too long, it becomes normal to us. We end up feeding it, hosting it. Because we've deceived ourselves. How we can so deceive ourselves in life. In Deuteronomy 8 verse 4, we're told of God's tenderness to his people. It says, your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell these 40 years. How I hate uncomfortable shoes. Gone to London for the day, and the moment you step off the train, you think, wrong move, shouldn't have wore these ones. And then in the end, you're walking around all day as though you're trying not to make a noise on tiptoe, because you've got blisters so big. But here God says, even their shoes didn't wear out. As simple as this may sound, it tells me a lot of the great love of God and the care he has for his people. Not a blister, not a sore foot, clothes that never wore out. Their very shoes and clothes on their backs, you know, were a witness to the goodness of God. Our God is no tyrant. He's not someone who is bloodthirsty, seeking to pour out judgments. He's long-suffering, patient, and kind. And the sadness of this story is that it's a picture of man's heart if it's not given to God. You know, we see the slaves in Egypt. We see them tortured, abused. We see God deliver them, amazingly so, their freedom, heading towards home. But then we see their ruin and their future and their hope is lost. You know, sin and holiness, and we must remember this as Christians, must always be enemies. That war will never cease till Christ returns. We can never, never call a truce on sin. It should never be acceptable. And the Apostle Paul said we are to build on our salvation with fear and trembling. And I would ask you today, how are your Bible studies going? How's your prayer life? How's your Bible reading? You know, if you're struggling with something, don't leave it, because that's what the devil wants you to do. You should seek God. Seek help. Ask a brother or sister to pray for you in that situation. We're told that God is that physician of our souls. He cares. Share those struggles. Share those temptations. We need each other when those trials arise. The psalmist says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You know, the cry is one of urgency. It's not tomorrow, not this afternoon. Do it now. Now is the time to surrender our hearts to him. Only then can we be sure of ever entering that heavenly Canaan, because that's all this is a picture about, is of the church eventually. It's a shadow of what is we're going through, the church heading towards that heavenly home. Make sure that you're going to go there. Be prepared. Trust in him. And let me just finish on this. I was reminded when I was thinking on these things of a documentary I heard years and years ago. And it was about an experienced, a very experienced climber. And he was climbing the Old Man of Hoy. The Old Man of Hoy is a huge rock that comes out of the sea on one of the, I think, Scottish coastlines. It's massive. I don't know if you've got a picture of it. Yeah. And it's horrendous when you look at it. And he took along his daughter, who was climbing as well, but she's not experienced as he was. And it was quite moving because he made it to the summit and she was struggling, seriously struggling. And her little face was looking up and she said, I can't do it, Dad. I can't make it. And he talked her through every move, where to put her feet, where to put her hands, till eventually, with a smile on her face, she hauled herself over the top of that lump of rock. Well, we've had someone go before us in our lives, haven't we? He's gone through all those experiences, all those temptations, and he guides our every foothold. You know, if this Christian life, in this Christian life, we will fall at every single problem that comes along if we go without Christ's guidance and his disciplines for our lives. They're not always pleasant. I would say obey and listen to the voice of his Holy Spirit. Take note of his words. They may not always be comfortable, but take note of them because they will save your soul. And he will guide us home to that eternal rest, that eternal Canaan that he's got. He wants us to be there. It's not that he doesn't want us to be there. He wants us to be there. So I'll just leave those thoughts with you this morning. I hope we listen to what God's word tells us. Thanks for listening.